Continuing our studies this evening in the book of Exodus, we're in this 33rd and 34th chapter. We're just finishing off that portion of chapter 33, in which Moses in verse 12 said to the Lord, "You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favour in your sight." And really, in this passage that we're focusing on this evening, we're receiving the Lord's answer to Moses' request, "Please show me now your ways. Let me see you. Let me understand you. Let me know you so that I may know how I ought to live before you so that I might find favour in your sight." And the Lord has answered Moses with regard to his other requests, that his presence should go with them from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, that he would be gracious to them and merciful to them. And now the Lord says to Moses, as he asks again, "Please show me your glory," he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Moses has sought to understand God, and God says, "You cannot understand me." Moses wants to understand the ways of God. Moses wants to catch a glimpse of the transcendence of God. "If I found favour in your sight," Moses is saying, show me yourself, that I might understand you." And the Lord is saying, "But you can't understand me. You cannot plumb the depths of my existence. You cannot draw a measure around the expanse of my character. You cannot understand me. I'll give you some glimpse of me, but you will not understand me. I'll show you something of my existence, but your mind cannot grasp the fullness of it." And the Lord comes to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he reveals something, some little thing of his glory, the glory of the Lord. And as he does this, expressed in these words that I've just read to you from chapter 33, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then as it's further expanded on in chapter 34 and in verse 6 and following, God shows Moses something of his glory. In three aspects, he shows him something of himself. In response to Moses' request, "Please show me your glory," he said, firstly, that "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I cannot show you my glory, but I will cause my goodness to pass before you." We see the language here of a theophany. God talks about in verse 21, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And God is using this anthropomorphic language, the language of who we are and how we look. We have faces and we have hands and we have backs. And in this way, God is explaining to Moses something about the way that he will reveal himself to Moses. Up on the mountain, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, where he has discoursed with God before, but it would seem at something of a distance, whereas now God is going to come to him and he's going to meet with God, but in this very guarded way. There's a rock there, God says to him, and I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, I'll put my hand over the entrance so that you cannot see. And after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand, and you'll see my back, but you will not see my face. And all of this is intended to convey the sense that the glory that Moses wants to see, this understanding of God that Moses desires to have, he cannot have. It's too much for him. It's too great for him to bear the sight of the face of God. You know how it is, don't you? You see someone walking down the street and you see their back and you think, oh, I know that person. And you quicken your pace to catch up with that person and to have a conversation with that person. And you get to them and you tap them on the shoulder and they turn around and it's not the person you thought it was. Once you see their face, you know it wasn't that person. Their back didn't give you enough knowledge. The walk seemed to be the walk of your friend, and the hair colour and the style and so forth all seemed to resemble that of your friend. But it wasn't until you saw his or her face that you knew who it was. And God is saying to Moses, you cannot know me. Not fully. It's not possible. You cannot see all of my features. You cannot see the my real, true identity in all of its fullness. All you can cope with is a glimpse of my back. It's just something of my presence I'll allow you to see. That is as much as you can cope with. And so he locks them into this cleft in the rock, like uranium encased in meters and meters of concrete. Moses is thrust into the cleft of the rock, and the hand of God insulates him from his glory. And then the hand is removed, and Moses catches a glimpse of God. And we're told that somehow, in this way, what Moses saw, we do not know. How God revealed himself to Moses, we cannot know for sure. He speaks in the language of theophany, but did Moses see some outline of a back? I don't think so. This is just the language that God is conveying. Perhaps it is by the Spirit of God impressing upon Moses' mind that God revealed something of his nature to Moses. Just a glimpse, just an inkling of who God was. And what's the first thing that God says? I will make all my goodness to pass before you. Moses saw something of the goodness of God. Moses saw something of the perfection of God, his goodness, the fact that what God does is good. God made the earth, made the days, and on each day he created different aspects of the world in which we live. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And so on, each day. And it was very good. The whole of creation was perfect. Each animal, each plant, living together in perfect harmony. The movement of the planets exactly timed. The rotation of the Earth around its axis and around the Sun just perfect for life. And the seasons coming and the seasons going, and everything was very good. And these animals, each in their own sphere, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, the creeping things upon the land, each one moving about as God had decreed that it should, and it's all good. And God makes man in his own image, in his own likeness. He created him, male and female, he created them. And they lived together, and they worked together, in perfect harmony, without a cross word, without a contradicting thought. They lived and worked together and worshipped their God and served him in this world, and it was all very good. Now, can all the goodness of the world that it was made in its initial perfection, could it have come from anything that wasn't good? Could such perfection have originated from something that was imperfect? Could such harmony have come from anything that wasn't harmonious within himself? This is the God who discussed and planned and performed the creation of the world. And his own character is to some degree revealed in the world. And perhaps it's something of this that Moses had impressed upon him as he was shut into the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. Perhaps it was accompanied by some physical manifestation as well. But we're speaking of the goodness of God that was shown to Moses, so that Moses should think in every situation of life, God is good. Though the world has turned its back on God, though the world has turned in rebellion against God, though the Creator has received a slap in the face, as it were, from his creation, yet he is still good. And so when mankind rebels against God and God deals with mankind in his sin, it is a good God who is dealing with mankind in his sin. And when mankind cries out for mercy and seeks for reconciliation, it is because a good God is at work in this world. And this is what the psalmist declares when in Psalm 100 and in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And Jeremiah, years later, expresses the same sentiment in chapter 33 and in verse 11. "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And so as Moses has been in the midst of this conflict with a rebellious nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, and now he comes up onto Mount Sinai and he sees something of God, God declares to him, "I am good. And I will deal in goodness with this people. And as I go with you from this place, as I surely will, it will be my goodness that will go with you. You can have confidence in this, Moses, that you know me to be a good God. In every circumstance of life, I am a good God. When people sing my praises and they worship me for the certainty of the seasons of seed time and harvest, it is because I am a good God. When calamity comes into their lives, to check them in the midst of this sinless career towards a never-ending eternity under my wrath, it is because of my goodness. As one once said, in the midst of our suffering, God is crying to us through a loud hailer. He's shouting to us to turn from our sins and to trust in him, to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, our suffering in this world can be great, it can be severe, but it is nothing to be compared with the suffering that is to come. And in the midst of our suffering, God is being good to us, for God is good. And so Moses, as he is in the cleft of this rock, and as he peers out after the hand of God has been removed, he sees the goodness of God. Then God says, "And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh." We saw in chapter 3 in verse 14 when Moses first encountered God in that burning bush in the wilderness, that God revealed himself as the one who is. I am that I am. And his name, Yahweh, is drawn from the root of that verb to be. I am, God says. And as Moses is hidden in the rock, and as he looks out and glimpses through the crack of the rock something of God, he sees this aspect of God. He is the great I am, no beginning and no ending, the eternal present. And this God who is there. He's before Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's revealing something of himself to Moses, and he is saying to Moses, I am that I am. I always have been, I always will be. I am the entirely dependable one for eternity. There is no change in me. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. I exist in an eternal present. We have a beginning, we have an ending in this life. And God had no beginning. He has always been, and he will always be. And he has always been the same, and he will always be the same. There is no change to this God in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, in all of his goodness, in all of his truthfulness. This God is a never-changing God. There's Moses peeks out through that crack in the rock. He sees something of God. He sees something of this transcendent quality of God that bears no comparison with anything in this world. This world is made. This world had a beginning. This world will come to an end. But this God who made it, this God who spoke it into being, he is not like this world. It's not changing like the seasons. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. He is the dependable God. And he's saying to Moses, in effect, you can depend on me, Moses. Whatever has happened down there at the foot of the mountain, whatever this rebellious, stiff-necked people has done, in all of their changing wants and whims, their shouts of rejoicing at praise at the deliverance from the Egyptians as they pass through the Red Sea, and then moments later their complaints and their grumbling because there's no water or there's no food. Moses, they may change, but I never change. You can depend on me, you can lean upon me, you can know that I am with you and I will be with you and I will be the same, always, always the same. He This is the God that reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then he says to him, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He is saying to Moses, I am the sovereign God. I am the one who decides what will happen. I am the one who comes in grace and mercy, not according to the demands of men, but according to my own will I come in mercy and in grace. I see all that goes on in this world. I see men across the face of the globe, such diverse people under such varying circumstances. I see the nomad in the desert wandering from place to place, from watering hole to watering hole with his camels and his flocks. I see them. I watch them. I know their comings. I know their goings. I see the people in the cities. I see the people on the fertile plains. There they plough their fields, they scatter their seeds, they watch the rain fall, the sun shine, and at the due time they take in their harvests. I see all of the wealth that they amass as a result of their position. And I am the one that determines how they may know me, and whether they may know me, and to what extent they may know me. In all of my mercy and grace, I will come to this world and I will show my mercy to some. I will show my grace to some, and I will decide who it is receives mercy, who it is who upon whom I can have compassion. I am the sovereign God, and I am sovereign over all of history. I am the one who causes the nations to rise and causes them to fall. You've seen my hand at work, he says to Moses. You've seen me in Egypt. You've seen the great power of Pharaoh and his magicians, but it was nothing compared with my power. I stretched out my hands and I drew you out of Egypt. And I've set you here at Mount Sinai, and I've given you laws to govern your ways as a new nation under God. And God says, I am sovereign over all of this. I have marked out your way for you, and I will take you through it. And this is the God before whom Moses is hidden away in the cleft of the rock, who reveals himself to him. And this is just a glimpse. He's been placed there in that rock by the hand of God. He's been covered by the hand of God so that Moses will not be able to see the glory of God that would be too much for him. But he sees a glimpse of God. As one commentator put it, he is protected by God from God. Oh, if only we understood God. Understood more of God. If only we had Moses' understanding of God. If only we could catch a glimpse of God and see his transcendence. Our whole view of him would change in a moment. We would understand the folly of the familiarity with which some people seek to approach God, and perhaps we ourselves at times, forgetting who this God is before whom we come, in all of his goodness, in his immutable eternity, and his immense sovereignty. We catch a glimpse of his back with Moses, but we do not see his face. We have seen just the very tip of the iceberg, and most of him we cannot cope with seeing. This is the glory of the Lord, that was shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. But as we behold the Lord our God here as he's presented to us in these verses, it is not only the glory of the Lord that we are presented with, but we are also shown the mercy of the Lord. What an incredible, merciful God he is. The Lord speaks to Moses as he's in that tent just outside, or some distance rather, outside the camp of Israel, having distanced himself from the Israelites because of their rebellion in worshipping the golden calf. Moses is out there in the tent and he's talking to God, and God says to him, "Now, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. You come up on the mountain, and I will do this thing. This is my mercy towards you. I will give you a new covenant document. You've broken the old one, I'll give you a new one." Now, this is somewhat different. The first one, the tablets themselves were made by the hand of God, and he wrote upon them with his own finger. Again, these are the language of theophany. This time, Moses is told, cut two tablets of stone like the first. Perhaps, as one commentator suggests, there is an indication here that this covenant document is somehow inadequate. It is inadequate. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is an inadequate thing. It cannot change the heart of men. They've had this document before. They've had the laws written out on this document, uttered by the voice of God from heaven, and within days they are breaking it. They are worshipping a golden calf. And here Moses has to go with hammer and chisel and cut out new tablets of stone, like the first, but not made with the hand of God. Because this document, it's imperfect. It cannot change the hearts of those for whom it is intended. But still, we see the mercy of God here. Moses, cut two tablets, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. Moses, I've heard your cry for mercy, and I will be merciful. I'll renew my covenant. I'll give you my law once again. And Moses is called up onto Mount Sinai, and so up Moses goes, this wonderfully humble man trudges up the mountain again on behalf of the people. And as Moses goes up the mountain, the cloud descends upon the mountain. And here's a meeting place of God and the mediator with the people of God. Here's God coming again to the people. He's gone, you see. They erected a calf in the camp and they bowed down to worship it, and they offered the sacrifices intended for Yahweh to this calf, and God has left, you see. He's gone from the mountain for a time. But now, because of Moses' intercession, he shows mercy. And he comes a second time in the cloud upon the mountain, and Moses and God stand together on the mountain and they talk together, and God's hand reaches out again, and Moses hears the scratching and he sees the letters being formed, and the words appear again on these tablets of stone, and God has come. God has come in mercy to the people in the wilderness. But more than that, God declares his mercy. As Moses is in the cleft of the rock there, and as the Lord passes before him, the name of the Lord is proclaimed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Here is the God of mercy coming to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what do we see? We see forgiveness. We see love. We see faithfulness. We see a slowness to anger. Seven aspects of the character of God are presented, declared before Moses as he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. And there are the people at the foot of the mountain. And they deserve the wrath of God. They've had a taste of it. Thousands are dead by the swords of their brothers. A plague has wiped out others. They've only had a taste, though, of the wrath of God and the justice of God. What is emphasized here is the mercy of God. Look at what he says. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the iniquity, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Oh, we so focus on those words, don't we? To the third and the fourth generation, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. How is that just? How is that good? How is that merciful and compassionate? Because it's set in contrast, you see, to his steadfast love for thousands. He's essentially saying, look, here's the reality. Here's the reality. I am a holy, righteous God. And I deal in justice. The world is always demanding justice. Justice for this oppressed person. Justice for this ill-used person. Justice for this minority group. Justice, justice, justice on every hand. And God says, I'm a God of justice. Be thankful that I only visit justice on the third and fourth generations of those who turn against me. But I show mercy, I show forgiveness, I show compassion upon thousands. Oh, if only we would focus our attention upon the loving compassion and mercy and forgiveness of God. And see in that the answer to all of our problems. And all of our needs. What we deserve is justice. What we get is mercy. This whole world, today, at this moment, is receiving mercy from God because he is slow to anger. And this is the God who reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is our God. This God of glory, this God of mercy, is our God. And our God has come to us. And our God has shown himself to us. And our God has been merciful to us. Have you seen his glory? Have you tasted his compassion? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He says concerning Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to see God? Go to Jesus. You want to understand God? Go to Jesus. Here's what John says. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, this is the testimony, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. God has come to us, not hidden in a cleft of the rock, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Jesus is our God, and he has revealed God to us. Here's what Paul says, writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Moses came off Mount Sinai, he came into the camp of the Israelites, and his face was shining. His face was shining. The Israelites were filled with fear. We get the impression that they've run away from him when they've seen him. And Moses had to call them back. Aaron, come on. Elders, come on. Come to me. It's me. It's Moses. They've come back and they've heard him talk. And then he's had to put a veil over his face. And that was just reflected glory from God. And not only that, it was reflected glory from a glimpse of God as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. Just a glimpse of the goodness and the immutability and the sovereignty of God caused Moses' face to shine so brightly that it struck fear into everyone who saw him. And Moses' face shone with the reflected glory of God. But it had to do with a covenant that was coming to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Paul asks. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the law kills. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, when what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. What do we think of the old covenant now? We say it was useless. We say it was broken. We say it didn't work. Because there's something that does work. And it's found in Jesus Christ. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. They don't see the glory of God in the scriptures, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. But this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God is working in us. He's working a transforming work, changing us from one degree of glory to another. What's happening to us? Well, God is making us good. He's making us good. Behold, it was very good. Now it is spoiled. But God is making it good again. What's happening to us? That which is dead is made alive, and it shall live for eternity, and it shall share, somehow it shall share in the divine nature. Immortality shall be ours. We shall be sown in corruption, we shall rise in incorruption. We shall be sown in mortality. We shall rise in immortality. God is drawing us to himself, and he somehow is giving us something of his nature. I don't understand it, but this is what the Bible says. Now, we who were made in God's image and have that image spoiled in us will have it so remarkably remade in us that we shall be like God in a way that Adam never was. And we're told that we will reign with him. We who rebelled against him, we will have sovereignty. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will reign as kings alongside Jesus Christ, our glorious brother. This is our God, revealed to Moses in the cleft of the rock, but revealed to us more fully in Jesus. And I say to you this evening, will you not come to Jesus? Will you not come to Jesus and find mercy in Jesus? He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Moses, the mediator, cried out to God for mercy upon the Israelites. And God says, what you have asked, I will do. And you come to Jesus this evening and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do not give me justice. Give me mercy. Will you not come to Christ? Come to Jesus, and in Jesus see the glory of God. All the grace and truth of God revealed in Jesus, in his life of perfect obedience, in his death of humble sacrifice, in his powerful victory over the grave. Will you not see the glory of God our Maker? Come to Jesus and see the glory of God. Will you not come to Jesus and be made his possession? This is what Moses cried out for the people, wasn't it? Lord, please, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. It is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Come to Jesus Christ and become in him the possession of God. Be made in him a son of God, never again to be cast out of his presence, never again to come under his wrath and condemnation. Always to have a listening ear with God your Father. Come, come to Jesus Christ and find in Jesus Christ life and hope and peace and glory. The glory of God, your glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus as you have revealed him in your word. Help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to reach out to him for mercy. Take us, stiff-necked though we may be, stubborn and rebellious though we truly are, take us, Lord, as your possession. Cleanse us, wash us, remold us into your likeness. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.